When we finished last, a long time ago, we finished with this big idea about Psalm 1, which was actually more than just the first psalm, but rather the introduction to all of the psalms. And the big idea is that the person is blessed who does not get his counsel and values from the world, but gets his counsel and values from God's Word. And the idea that we left with was the fuel for a deeply personal and meaningful relationship with God is a daily memory and meditation on the thoughts of God, period. You cannot escape it. There is no substitute for it, and your life will be a clear testimony to whether or not you do or don't do what this calls for. And I think if you reflect just in a minimal way on your own life, you'll recognize that's true. So that's where we were. Here is where we're headed. Right? Today we want to talk about Messiah and the Psalms, or those Messianic Psalms, as we have called them. And there's just an awful lot about Messiah here in this book. Someone has said, and I think it is true, that if you want to know what Jesus said on the cross, you take a look in the Gospels, and there you will find seven sayings in the cross that are very, very instructive. But if you want to know what Jesus was thinking about while he was on the cross, you have to look in the book of Psalms. That also is true. There's just an awful lot about what Jesus did and what he thought and how he felt and how he lived in the book of Psalms. So we're going to start with Psalm 110, which I've entitled this way, the most messianic, the most directly messianic of all the Psalms, which I hope probably brings up in your mind some sort of question like, well, are there some that are more or less directly messianic? And the answer is, yeah, there are degrees, there is a spectrum, and this is the one which is most messianic. They are not just hard and fast categories. Either they are, either they aren't. They have various shades of messianicness, if we can say that to them. Psalm 110 is quoted extensively in the New Testament by Jesus and Peter and the author of Hebrews. In fact, I think it is quoted more than any other psalm in the New Testament. And when we say quoted, it's not simply quoted in out-of-the-way places, but at very, very important times. And so I'd like to show you one of those times in Jesus' life. You kind of have to lay out some of the map of the very last week of his life on earth, or at least life before the crucifixion. And it looks something like this. Palm Sunday is down here at the beginning, and this is where the triumphal entry happens. And then there are 2 days of great heated debate, Monday and Tuesday, where he possesses the temple and just controls everything about it, really ticks off the Sadducees and the Pharisees there. It's Tuesday night that Judas makes this contract with the leadership to betray Jesus. Wednesday is kind of a day of rest, a day off. Thursday, of course, is the arrest, and Friday is the cross. But what's important to us is this. A lot of people wonder how we get from the triumphal entry and all the hosannas here down to crucify him on Friday. Is this sound system still ringing? Does it sound funny to you guys? It sounds funny to me too, but I don't know exactly what to do about it. I think Romeo and Juliet probably had a lot to do with this. Whenever they get ready for the plays, that the sound system always goes in here. Sounds good if there's somebody up on stage. Maybe I should just do this up on stage. No, I won't do that. I got all distracted now. Where in the world am I? Here I am. Here's where I want to go. How do we get from the triumphal entry and the hosannas here to the crucify hymns down here? And the answer is in these 2 days of heated debate here. Because when they come in, people are saying, save now. That's what hosanna means, right? Save us now from our deepest, deepest troubles. And of course, when they say our deepest, deepest troubles, they're meaning what? Rome. Yeah, from Rome, right? And Jesus on Monday and Tuesday basically says, you know, your deepest trouble is not Rome. Your deepest trouble is sin, and your biggest need is repentance, right? And by the time he finishes with those 2 days, they say, man, maybe this guy isn't the one that we wanted anyway, right? So these 2 days of heated debate are really, really important. And Psalm 110 happens right at the end of this. And the way it happens is this. For those 2 days, they're asking him, the Pharisees and Sadducees, are asking him all kinds of questions in order to embarrass him and trip him up and make him look stupid in front of the people. And of course, they fail in that miserably. But they're asking him questions for those 2 days. Finally, at the end of those 2 days, he says, okay, boys, you have been on the offensive and I've been on the defensive. Now let's turn the tables a bit and let me ask you a question. And this is kind of the final conclusion, sort of the climax of these 2 days, and he says, let me ask you a question, and it has to do with Psalm 110, and here's what it is. While Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied, and of course they're thinking about the great messianic promises of the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 7, we haven't gotten to yet, but we will, and I think you understand, of course, that after the son of Judah, he is also called the son of David. And he said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit," that is David, who is inspired here and accurate and true, "calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord,'" which is Yahweh, "said to my Lord," different word, Adonai, which means master or sir, okay, "the Lord Yahweh said to my master, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" If David then calls him Lord, because David is speaking here about Messiah, right? And he's speaking about Messiah, who's going to be one of his sons, and he calls him master, Jesus says, how can he be his son? Now, I'm sure that the logic of that probably doesn't quite grab you where you are right now, because most of us aren't very familiar with the Old Testament as well as we ought to, or with Psalm 110 as we ought to be. But you have to admit from the next phrase here that it grabbed these people, because it says, no one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And they looked at him and said, man, you got a big point here. We never thought of it this way before. What was the point? Well, the point was this. He says, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now, as you got the generations going down, Jesse's son is David, David's son is Solomon, Solomon's ultimate son here is the son of David, several generations in between, but you see the generations going down. Which way does the respect normally flow? Down the generations or up the generations? Very easy question. Yeah, it goes up, right? When you go home for break, guys, you don't, your dad doesn't call you sir, you call him sir, or some such term of respect, I would trust, okay? It doesn't go the other way around. But what Jesus is saying here is that David calls the son of David, the Messiah, Lord. So he's saying, because of this reversal, there's got to be something different here. How in the world can he just be his son? He's got to be more than his son. What is it about him that makes David call him Lord and Master? And the implication he's going to come to, I think, is this. Messiah is more than just a man. Could he, in fact, be God? Which is, of course, what they put him on the cross for, right? Because you, calling yourself the Son of God, make yourself out to be equal with God. And what Jesus is saying is Psalm 110 even hints to us here that Messiah is, in fact, deity. This is a very new idea to them. They'd always thought about Messiah coming, but they always just thought of Messiah as sort of a really, really good human, a really, really powerful human, and they didn't think of him necessarily as the God-man, and this is kind of news to them, and Jesus uses Psalm 110 to move them towards this point. Right? So that's his first big idea here in Matthew 22. There is more to it, however, than simply this. Psalm 110 verse 2 says, "The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies." Now, that idea of scepter is something we've gotten used to since day one of this class, right? When Messiah comes, he's going to grab the scepter. And so we're not surprised when Psalm 110 goes on and talks about Messiah being the king. But then what's unusual about Psalm 110 is it says this in verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now, we didn't talk about Melchizedek much. He showed up in Genesis chapter 14, but he was a priest and he was a king. And that's part of what's going on here. He's also going to be priest. Now, we know that's hard to do in the Old Testament, isn't it? Because if you're a king, you've got to come from the tribe of Judah. If you're a priest, you've got to come from the tribe of Levi, right? And so it's very difficult to come from both of those, but God says he's going to be both. Now, the reason was for a balance of power, a little bit like the executive branch and the legislative branch. You don't want all of that stuff, all of that power concentrated in one person, but when Messiah comes, that absolute power will not corrupt him because he is incorruptible. Right? We've talked about this before. Genesis 49. Until he comes to whom it, the scepter, belongs. It really belongs in his hand. So Psalm 110 tells us a lot of powerful and important things about Messiah. He will be king. He will be more than just a man. He will be priest as well. And so that's why we say it is the most directly messianic of all the Psalms. All right? But it's not the only one, by any means. Are you guys good with this? Are you happy with Psalm 110? Shall we go on? Question? Because the words actually say, you are a priest forever. in the order of Melchizedek. Right? And I think the idea is you're going to be a priest just like Melchizedek was a priest, who also was a king. Now, the reason why Melchizedek could get away with that is because, number one, God appointed him to be priest and king, it says, but also because this happened before the law came. And it was only in the law that we're told that, you know, the priest has to come from Levi. Okay, so that's kind of how he does it. All right, shall we go on and take a look at another one? Let's do it. Let's take a look at Psalm 22, a pretty famous one. Does anybody know how Psalm 22 starts out? Open up your Bibles, if you would, with me, and take a look at it, and you tell me if it sounds very messianic to you or not. And it doesn't take too long if you open up to Psalm 22 and read verse 1. You see it? Okay, what's Psalm 22 and verse 1 say? Yeah, let me read it in Aramaic for you, okay? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. So now you know. My God, why have you forsaken me? So, okay, now be real transparent here, okay? Don't be embarrassed at all. Just tell me, how many people didn't know this was in the Old Testament until now? Okay, that's cool. It's okay. It's on it. That's good. It's good. All right. Psalm 22 here was what Jesus was quoting when he said that on the cross. And as you look down here through Psalm 22, you're going to find an awful lot more things that look really, really messianic. So do that with me and look down through Psalm 22 and tell me how many things you can find here that remind you of the cross. And when you find one, raise your hand and tell me what verse you find it in. Verse 7, what's it say? Yeah, all who see me mock me, they hurl insults at me, shaking their heads. That works. What else? Yeah, verse 16 certainly does. They have pierced my hands and my feet. 18, what's it say? Yeah. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. There's even more before those, though. What else do you see? I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. Yeah, exactly. I'm poured out like water. What else? Yeah, verse 6. I'm sorry, what did you say? Yeah, exactly. Despised by all the people. Scorned by men, despised by the people. Mm-hmm. Any more? 12, what's that say, Phil? Yeah, probably referring to the leadership or something like that. Yeah, he's been surrounded by the Pharisees and Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, the ruling lions, the ruling people. It's called lions here. Even verse 8, he trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him. I think that's kind of interesting because if you remember, when he cries out on the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, Eli is the name, of course, for my God, but there were some people who said, oh, he's crying for Eli, that is Elijah. Let's see if Elijah will come rescue him. And as they say that, they are kind of fulfilling even verse 8, he trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him, which I think is made as a sign of a statement of, you know, a derogatory kind of a way. Oh, let's see if the Lord will rescue him, something like that. So Psalm 22, there are an awful lot of messianic things here. The insults of verses 6 and 7, let the Lord rescue him of verse 8. 14 and 15 is a very physical description of what's going on in the cross. We didn't talk about verse 15, but my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. That's why he says at one point, I thirst, right? Verse 16, they pierce my hands and my feet, and they divide garments and they cast lots. So maybe you haven't noticed it before, but Psalm 22 is a very messianic psalm that is very cross-oriented. Oh, now this is a really good question. Had they been crucifying people back in that time? And the answer is no. This is a very Roman kind of a thing. So where are you going with all this? No, that's good, Keila. I want to keep going where you're going. Do you know where you're going? Or are you just lost?
It's just proving what was foresaw.
Yeah, in some ways you might say this is a proof of predictive prophecy, because they're talking about things that they really don't even know about, right? Perhaps, perhaps. Or let me ask you this. Let me ask the question this way. Was David thinking of Jesus here? Now, I know there's really no way for you to actually know the answer here, but I want you to contemplate it. Do you think David was thinking of Jesus here when he wrote this? Or let me give you another option. Was David thinking of David? Is it possible to think of David going through some of those things in a poetic sort of a way? All right, so just hold on to that. We're going to do this again. Okay, let's go on to Psalm 69, and we'll come back to this. Psalm 69, I want to do the same game here. Flip over there and tell me what you see that sounds very messianic. All right. Psalm 69. And flip through and raise your hand and tell me a verse. What do you see? What's it say?
I am worn out calling for help. My servant is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God.
Yeah, verse 3 really, really works well. That's good. What's it say? Yeah, I'm forced to restore what I did not steal. That's a really, I mean, you can contemplate that one, can't you? I'm forced to restore what I did not steal. I'm paying for things I didn't do. That's really good. What else?
Verse
7. Mm-hmm.
I endure scorn for your sake.
Yeah, I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. Very good. What else?
Verse 6. It doesn't exactly have to do with the cross, but I think it has something to do with what you prayed in the garden. May those who help in you not be disgraced because of me. O Lord, the Lord Almighty, may those who seek you not be put to shame because of me, O God of Israel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, may not have to do exactly with the cross, but things leading up to it, like the garden. Yeah, Jennifer? Yeah, zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall upon me. Do you know where that's actually used in the New Testament? Yes, John chapter 2. John quotes that when he's cleansing the temple. So this isn't all cross, but it is an awful lot of it very messianic. Right. When he cleanses the temple, it says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." And John chapter 2 quotes that. What else do you see? Keep going. Yeah, what version do you have? English, okay. In my NIV, it says, "They put gall on my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." Yeah, same idea when they gave him the sponge of vinegar. Exactly. What else? 13. I pray, O Lord, in the time of your favor and your great love, answer me with your sure salvation. Yeah, so much of this works. We didn't mention 7 and 8. I am a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my own mother's sons. But that really does work here, because his brothers are estranged from him. In the Gospel of Mark, it says that his brothers came to get him because they thought he had lost his mind, because they weren't really believers up at this point. Verse 9, quoted by John about the temple, Jesus' feelings on the cross. Verse 20, scorn has broken my heart. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, for comforters, but I found none. Again, a pretty good reference to the disciples having deserted him, I think. Given gall and vinegar on the cross, but nobody noticed anything bad in Psalm 69. Did anybody read anything in Psalm 69 that made you wonder a little bit? What, Jennifer? Yeah, look at verse 5. You know my folly. It's not like somebody else's folly, right? Because in verse number 4, it says, I'm forced to steal what I did not, forced to restore what I did not steal. That's a good reference to what's going on here theologically. But verse 5, you know my folly, O God. My guilt is not hidden from you. That doesn't really fit. So you kind of got this conundrum here a little bit, if you're honest with the whole psalm. A lot of it has a lot of good reflections about Messiah, but some of it doesn't actually fit. Because obviously Jesus doesn't have his own sin. He's not paying for his own sin here on the cross. All right, so maybe you can see where I'm heading with this. Let's go back to those same questions I asked you before, which is, number one, was David thinking of Jesus when he wrote Psalm 69? Again, you don't know for sure, but was David thinking of David? Now, I'm still, I'm not going to forget about these questions. I think these are really important questions, and it's going to seem like I've forgotten about it, but I haven't really forgotten about it. I want to tell you a story, okay? Here's the story I want to tell you. It's about Absalom's revolt. We haven't covered this yet, but I think maybe just from your basic Bible knowledge, you might remember the time when David's son Absalom revolts against him and wants to be king. And if you don't, just listen carefully and I'll fill in all the details for you, okay? There are a couple of major players in this game. Number one, the king is David. David is on the throne, and he has a trusted friend named Ahithophel. Ahithophel is a really, really wise guy. It's important to know that because he was a wise guy, and besides, it just sounds so cool if you can say Ahithophel, okay? Several syllables long and nobody else knows the name, but he's a very important guy. He was a wise counselor, and in fact, the scriptures say both David and Solomon knew, and Absalom knew, that if you ask counsel of Ahithophel, it was like asking counsel of God, because he was such a wise man. But he has something in for David, and I'll tell you about that in a little bit. And then there's another friend named Hushai. Right? And here's the way the story goes. Absalom has decided to revolt against his father. He has stirred up people against him, and he has gathered military people behind him to come and to forcibly remove David and to kill him if necessary. David finds out about this, and he is on his way out of town to escape from Absalom. And as he's on his way out of town, this helper named Hushai, the Archite, comes to him and says, David, I am loyal to you. I will help you. I will do whatever you want me to do. And David says to him, I appreciate that. And I'll tell you what, if you really want to help me out, then don't come with me. Stay back behind and kind of be the secret agent in Absalom's new government and be an insider and work for me in that way. So Hushai says, okay, I will do that. Right? So David flees and gets out of town safely for the moment. Absalom goes to the city of Jerusalem, sits on the throne, and then gathers all of his counselors around him in order to decide what to do. So the best counselors, of course, that are around, everybody knows, are Ahithophel and Hushai. Right? And Ahithophel had served David, and now he's going to serve Absalom. And he gives Absalom some advice. Absalom says, so what should we do? And Ahithophel says, if you really want to get David, what you've got to do is you've got to go after him now, and you've got to get him before he can get organized. So you head out today, take what army you have with him, and you catch him, and you will kill him, and then you will secure your place on the throne. Now, that was really good advice. You have to ask yourself, why would Ahithophel turn on David so quickly like that? If you read in some of the Chronicles, some of the genealogies, you find out that Ahithophel had a granddaughter named Bathsheba, which might explain, you know, a few things here. But Hushai, of course, is listening to what's going on here, and Hushai knows that really is good advice if you want to kill David. But, of course, Hushai is loyal to David, so Hushai says, you know, normally if you listen to Ahithophel, he gives you the very best advice possible, but this time, I don't know how to explain it, but he's just wrong. Because, Absalom, remember, your father is a mighty man. And in the text here, he says it three times. He is a mighty man. He is a vicious warrior. He is like a bear robbed of her cubs. And if you go after him now, he will tear you to pieces. So what you really need to do is to wait 3 days, gather everybody you can behind you, and then go after him. Now, Hushai, of course, knows that if you give David time to defend himself and to get organized, he'll be just fine. The trouble is, Ahithophel knows that's true as well. And I guess the biggest tragedy is that Absalom doesn't know that. Right? So Absalom's listening, and you can almost see that when Hushai says, he's a mighty man, he's a mighty man, you know, Absalom's sort of sitting back thinking, oh gosh, he is a mighty man, I'm kind of afraid to go after him, I think I'll just wait for 3 days. And that's exactly what he does. And when he waits for 3 days, his doom is sealed, right? Because, you know, the story, he goes after him, and Joab kills Absalom, and David gets back up on the throne. But before all that happens, Ahithophel, again, who is very wise, knows that if Absalom follows Hushai's advice, he knows that he himself is a dead man. So what he does is, instead of waiting for David to come back and to kill him for being disloyal, he goes home, sets his affairs in order, and he kills himself. Now, the reason why this is important to us is because if you fast forward 1,000 years later, you find a very similar situation between a king, Jesus, and a trusted friend named Judas. Now, there is no helper here, but these two main characters are there. And here's the way the story goes on a night 1,000 years later. Psalm 41:9 is written by David about Ahithophel. Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. What's interesting is that in John chapter 13, which is the upper room discourse, the night of the Passover, Jesus says, I'm not referring to all of you, I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture, he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Notice what he says. He quotes this part which David writes here in Psalm 41 about Ahithophel and says, this is to fulfill the scripture, to bring them out in their fullness, to fill them up. And then he quotes this statement, which is a reference to Judas. The next verse says, after he'd said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. So when he says, he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me, it's a reference to Judas. Right? It's not only Jesus who does this, but 10 days later, when Peter is going to replace Judas, he also quotes some psalms written by David about Ahithophel. Notice what he says. Psalm 69, verse 25 says, may their place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in their tents. And Psalm 109, may his days be few, may another take his place of leadership. And here's where Peter quotes those, Acts chapter 1. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open. Ooh, sorry about that. Bad thing early in the morning, isn't it? But it did. 4, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. So he's going back, doing the same thing Jesus did, quoting Psalms written by David about Ahithophel and making them apply to Judas. So why does he do this? When David was writing those Psalms, was David thinking about Judas or was he thinking about Ahithophel? Was he thinking about Jesus or was he thinking about himself? One more quick story. A very, very fun story. I want to tell you about one of your professors who did all of these things. And the options are Dr. David Hofedis, Chris Miller, or Jack Riggs, who is our Dean of the School of Humanities, Fine Arts, and Bible. Okay? Did David Hofedis go to Grace Seminary? The answer is no. And did he work? Teach for a while after graduation? Yep. Did he go to Dallas Seminary? Yeah. He went to Cedarville College, as it was then known. He was low man on totem pole, never taught OT, never did anything. So he's not really the guy we're talking about. Who could this person be? Let's see now. Did Chris Miller go to Grace Seminary? And the answer is, yeah. Did he work and teach for a while? Mm-hmm. Did he go to Dallas Seminary? Yeah. And he was a Bible Acts major, wrote the arguments, came to college, to Cedarville College, was low man on totem pole when he came, and taught OT survey and used Bible arguments for class notes. Gee, that was a fun game, wasn't it? Yeah, that was pretty, I know that would just be all sorts of fun for you. So I guess we didn't even need to deal with Jack Riggs, although, actually, he did go to Grace Seminary, and he did do this, and this, and yep, and he did that. Oh, wait a minute. So wait a minute now. So actually, who was the story about? Was it about Chris Miller or was it about Jack Riggs? And of course, the answer is, the way this story is told, the points at which we're talking about, both reflect perfectly both persons. So you're really not quite sure which one you're talking about, are you? Because their lives overlap. You with me now? You know where we're going with all this? Where we're going with all this is this. If you take a look in the Old Testament about people who are kings of Israel, who were born in Bethlehem, who were betrayed by close associates, where the betrayer commits suicide, where the method of suicide is hanging. Only one person in the Old Testament, only one person in the New Testament to do that. Where the king is eventually restored, obviously those two individuals are going to line up perfectly. And if we simply took some time, I'll bet we could come up with 30 more parallels between these two people. Now, it's not such a new concept here. The key, as I've said here, is that God so planned David's life that it has many, many parallels to the life of Messiah, that is, David's son. And you've seen this concept before several times. Most notably, you've seen it with whom? Yeah, probably Joseph is the one that comes to mind most of the time. So I've said here, thus by divine design, that is in God's mind, though perhaps sometimes not by David's design. Many psalms refer to both persons at the same time. Now, I'll let you take your notes. You don't have to actually take any notes there, do you? Yeah, you do. You have to fill that out a little bit. Do you understand what I'm saying by this statement here? How can it not be by David's design, but by God's design? Because David doesn't know it, and what were you saying?
The scriptures
are inspired. The scriptures really have two authors, don't they? Every scripture has two authors. There's the capital A author, the Holy Spirit, and then there's a little a author of the person involved. So I'm not so sure that David necessarily knew he was talking about Messiah here. I think that David was thinking about himself, but the Spirit of God says, aha, you don't know this, but I know this. And the words that you're using here that are divinely chosen by the Spirit of God through David's personality are going to come out that reflect not only his experience, but also the experience of his ultimate son. So, here is where I finally want to go then. If this is true, is reading through David's deepest thoughts like reading Jesus' diary? Think about this one for a second. As you're reading through David's thinking, some of those things are clearly very messianic. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, David didn't experience that in the same way Jesus did. David felt like he was forsaken. He might not have seen God's hand at work in his life for a couple months here. He was never ultimately totally forsaken by God like Jesus was between the hours of 12 and 3 on the cross. But he did experience a little bit of it. Those other times, those other psalms that we don't recognize as immediately messianic because they don't say such blatant things like, my God, why have you forsaken me, but are written by David about his own heart and the things going on in his mind, could those things really reflect what's going on in the heart and the mind of Jesus himself as he's grown up in Nazareth? And I think the answer is, yeah, a lot of them can. Now, you don't know exactly absolute certainty which every one of them is, but my guess is that David, who is called the man after God's own heart, when he shares his heart, he is often sharing the heart of God and the heart of Jesus. So that if you really want to know what Jesus was thinking on the cross, you've got to read some of the Psalms. If you want to know what Jesus was thinking during his ministry and during his life, some of those Psalms demonstrate that because they demonstrate not only the heart of David, but the heart of the Son of David, and the heart of God himself. So these are not just poetry of an ancient person, but the poetry of the ultimate ancient of days, right? God himself. So that Psalms, I think, takes on a new character as you look at it and you recognize here, this is my Father's heart. I'm reading here the way God feels often. I'm reading the way Jesus felt here. And have new insight into not just another person, but to the ultimate person of who God is. So as you read the Psalms in that way, I think they become especially precious and revealing and the kind of thing that you can use to just draw closer and closer to the Lord himself. Right? Anybody want to say anything about Messianic Psalms here or the nature of the book of Psalms? Or are you happy here? Bill, are you happy? Okay, I'm too. All right, let me talk to you about one more real quick thing, and that is this, imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory psalms are those psalms which are, how do we say this, pretty vicious at times. And you can see Psalm 109, one that we have talked about already. This is the one where it says, may his days be few and may another take his place of leadership. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Pretty vicious. May a creditor seize all he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his labor. May no one extend kindness to them and take pity on his fatherless children. May his descendants be cut off. These are pretty nasty psalms. I kind of like this one. May they be like the chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. And may their path be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. It's not bad enough to be on a dark and slippery path. You have to have the angel of God behind you, you know? It's like, really, the ultimate nightmare here. You're being chased around and you're slipping off the path and an angel of God's coming after you. since they hid their net from you without cause dug a pit for me, may ruin overtake them by surprise, may the net they hid entangle them, may they fall into the pit of their own ruin, to their ruin. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord and delight in his salvation. It's like, wait a minute, is that really a Christian thought? Is that the way you're supposed to think? Oh, I hope they get smashed, and then I'm going to really delight in God's goodness. You know, it's a weird paradox of ideas. let's move through this quickly. Probably the ultimate one is Psalm 137. It's talking really about Edom, and it gets down here and says, "O daughter of Babylon," because Edom has been a daughter of Babylon, like acted like Babylon. "Happy is he who repays you for what you've done to us, he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks." Oh man, this is really grisly stuff. How are we to understand this? So here are some ways that the imprecatory psalms have been explained. In your notes, we've got some various views here. The first one is this, that these are simply an evidence of the low spiritual climate of the Old Testament. How does that grab you as an explanation? An evidence of the low spiritual climate of the Old Testament. Does that one work for you? Hardly. Why not? Why is that one not going to work?
David was a man after God's own heart.
Yeah. David's a guy after God's own heart, and Job is a guy after God's own heart, right? And Joseph is a guy after God's own heart. That's you can't find low spiritual climate. I mean, you can find it in the book of Judges, but that doesn't mean that everybody was that way. Number two, these are simply the writer's feelings. And I'll just give you the answer to this one. Well, unless you know. Does anybody know the answer to this one? This one's not exactly right either. Why can't you just say, well, it's just the writer's feelings? God's involved in it? Yeah, and then they're written as a model for us, right? So it's inspired writing here, and it's written down as a model for us to think about. So you can't just simply say the writer's feelings and say, well, but they're given to us as a model in Scripture. And the last one here is they are predictions. These things will happen to you. We're not really asking for them. They're not requests. We're simply saying these things are going to ask. These things are going to happen to you. What's the problem with that one? And this one might be so easy you might miss it. Problem is, they actually are requests, right? And if you look at them, they do say, may this happen to you. We hope this happens to you. We really hope this happens. We want this to happen to you. God, please make this happen. They are requests, right? So none of those things really work. It seems to me that what's going on here, another view, is this. These are requests for God and God's people to be vindicated before the world and for God to execute righteous judgment. We haven't talked about this idea a lot. We will talk about it more when we get to Zephaniah and some of the minor prophets. But just because vengeance is not something God has put in our hands doesn't mean that vengeance is necessarily a bad thing. Even as Paul quotes it in the New Testament and says so in the New Testament, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And there is coming a time when God will execute righteous judgment and be vindicated before the world. And the psalmist's problem is, God, these people, the world is looking at this and thinking that your enemies are winning, and they're not, God. So let the world know that you someday will overcome. Now, when will the imprecatory psalms be fulfilled? When will all of the imprecatory psalms be answered ultimately? The second coming, right? When he comes back with the sword out of his mouth and there is judgment to be rendered. Yeah. Okay, so one more thing to say, and that's this. Oh, here's you kind of see this in verses 10 and 11. The righteous will be glad when they're avenged, when they bathe their feet in the blood of the wicked. Then men will say, surely the righteous is still rewarded. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. Psalm 58, verse 11. And so with that, I have one thing left to say, and it is Selah. Selah. Don't you wish you were that happy all the time?